The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Those of you who've been around for a wee while know that since May, we've looked together in Luke's Gospel at these parables, and today we come to this parable which is provided in the first 9 verses of Luke 13. I'd like to take the time to read it. You can follow it by simply taking hold of one of the sheets that you'll find on the table. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This parable, here in the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, confronts us with the nature and necessity of repentance. Repentance. That is the word of the day. Many of you are involved in turnaround opportunities from time to time in relationship to various companies. And you essentially go into a situation where things are not quite what they might be, and your job is, or your privilege is, to take it on and to turn it around. It may mean literally turning it in the opposite direction, and if it does, then that's exactly the word which is used here by Jesus for repentance. The word metanoio in Greek means to make an about turn. It's not an unfamiliar word to those of you who have come regularly to these table talk luncheons. We've mentioned it from time to time. But it is the word which is in focus here this afternoon. This word, repentance, and all that it connotes, is an increasingly misunderstood word and increasingly trivialized word. We gain that not so much from listening to the way in which people use it in conversation, as we understand it from seeing the way in which people live their lives. Now, this has not always been the case. Historically, certain generations have paid very careful attention to the nature and necessity of repentance, and none more so than the Puritans. Let me give to you a Puritan definition of repentance. You will neither be able to take this down fast enough nor be able to remember it, but if you listen carefully, I think that the weight of the notion will rest heavily upon our shoulders. The Puritan said that repentance is, quotes, "an evangelical grace whereby a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the grasp of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring to work with him in all the ways and commandments." Now, I'm not sure that any one of us would have been able to come close to such a definition if we turned over our sheet and written down what we envisaged the nature of repentance was. the weight of that definition, I can tell just by the silence with which you've responded to it, the weight of the definition is such that it confronts us with a question which the parable brings, namely, have I ever turned around in my life in this way? Have I ever in my life repented? Now that's the challenge of the story which Jesus tells. The Puritans understood repentance to be the fruit of faith and of such a necessity that no man or woman might ever expect pardon from God without it. So anyone who walked around believing themselves to be in a state of rightness with a holy God, who themselves had never ever repented of their sins, was, in the mind of the Puritan, living in an absolute illusory world. And I would add, in that respect, the Puritans were in direct accord with the instruction which is before you on the table from Luke chapter 13. The call to repentance is a stirring call. It's the call that marked the ministry of John the Baptist when Peter on the day of Pentecost preached, and the result of his preaching was such that men and women were cut to the heart, and they said, they shouted out to Peter, in light of what you've just said in your preaching, what shall we do? He replied instantaneously, repent and receive the good news. In other words, you, if you truly understand what I've been saying, says Peter, your reaction must be to make a turnaround. Now, if you think this out for a moment or two, you will recognize that this is largely different from an approach to the message of the Bible or the good news as proclaimed in Jesus. It's very different from the kind of approach which presents Christ to people as one who gives peace, power and purpose to those who are neurotic or slightly frustrated. In other words, it is very different from the notion of selling Jesus Christ as a kind of super psychiatrist or the ultimate sociologist or the greatest philosopher who ever lived or the epitome of kindness. And that kind of approach to preaching and to communicating truth is so pervasive in our society this afternoon that many people have seen the task of an individual such as myself to be this. I am the man who represents the message of this book, which is essentially this. Jesus Christ will save you from yourself and from all the sorrows of this world. Jesus Christ will soothe you. Now here's the thing. Jesus Christ never ever said that. Jesus Christ said he would save us from our sins. And the only time that we may know his peace, his power and his purpose, his soothing and his transformation, it's when we embrace him for who he is, not for what we've decided that we want him to be. And that's why when Jesus broaches the subject with these people, it hits them like a ton of bricks. You see, one of the great dangers of coming down here to these table talk luncheons and the approach that we've largely taken week by week is simply this. That many of you, I believe, are sitting out there and you are responding to what's being said along this line. This is what you're saying. This must be evangelical Christianity. This is my first encounter with it. This must be it. I get what these guys are about. What they are about is a subjective experience of Jesus. That guy Begg keeps mentioning that we're supposed to personally know Christ. He has got some kind of subjective package that we're meant to buy into. And the danger is that since I do make that emphasis, you ask yourself the wrong question. This is the question you're asking. Am I interested in that subjective experience? That's not the question. The question you need to be asking is this. Is the Christ of whom he speaks objectively real? In other words, are we dealing with objective truth, which provides the basis for subjective experience, or is the subjective experience founded upon absolutely nothing? And if you think that what we're doing in these luncheons is simply calling people into some existential religious experience, then we have failed you. What I am seeking to do, what I believe my existence on earth is to do, is to confront men and women with the truth of this book in such a way that God will make clear in your life its objective reality, and that you in turn will recognize that when the Bible says repent, it means something, and it means a radical, life-changing encounter with the Christ who is objectively real. That's, you see, what demands our minds. That's why coming to these kind of convictions can never take place as a result of taking our brains out, as it were, and putting them under the table. Oh, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to table talk. It's a lovely time. You don't have to think for about an hour, you know. You just take your brain out and you slip it under the thing. And there's a fellow there, and he's good, but the sandwiches are wonderful, and so on. And then after it's finished, I always pick my brain back up. I put it back in, and then I head back to my office. Because I need to be rational up there, but I'm kind of spiritual down here. Mm-mm. No. Whatever that is, that's not this. Okay? Now, I've spent an awful long time in the introduction. But that's okay, because I'll go real fast now. The context of the miracle is the record of two dreadful events. We're not going to get time to get into them. Okay, there in verses 1 to 4, Jesus records two dreadful events. First, the cruel death of some from Galilee whose blood was mingled with the blood of sacrifice in a vile act of treachery. And Jesus asked the question, did this befall them because they were worse sinners than their friends from the area? Answer, no. And then he says, and what about the fall of the Tower of Siloam when 18 people were crushed under its mighty weight? Were they more guilty than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? He says, no. I tell you, no. This is a very important question that we can't linger on. It's essentially the question, why is it that really good people get sick and die of cancer? Why is it that when somebody's just going about their day, the Tower of Jerusalem fell on them, the Tower of Siloam fell on them? And many of us think like this, oh, they must have been really bad people. You see, we wanted to think out the destruction of Space Shuttle Challenger instead of the fall of the Tower of Siloam. Question, were the people who died in Space Shuttle Challenger more guilty of sin than us? Absolutely not. Okay? Now, Jesus doesn't begin to interact with the philosophical question that is there. He simply uses these two dramatic events to underscore an absolute necessity. Interestingly, in both cases, he says, listen, you remember that happened to those people? They weren't any worse than you guys. I tell you, unless you repent, you might as well go through that. The Tower of Siloam might as well fall on you. Unless you repent, he says, you too will perish. You may not fall under a pile of bricks. You may not be in Mexico City on the day that one of those great earthquakes erupts. But you're going to perish, he said. Now, that's devastating kind of stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's not how to make friends and influence people. This is not Norman Vincent Peale. This is not how to draw a crowd. I mean, this is not how to fill your church. Jesus, you can't get people come to the church for this stuff. I mean, you said to people, well, in the blood mingled and the thing, and a tower fell on them, and the people are listening, and then you go, I'll tell you something. You better be careful. Because if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to go down under something just as bad as the Tower of Siloam. Now listen, folks, this morning, this afternoon. If that wasn't true, that was the worst kind of fraudulence that could ever be perpetrated on humanity. That's the worst kind of scare tactics. That's the worst kind of human manipulation. That is abhorrent. Who wants to be dealing with this? So who, in listening to this, came up with the notion that Jesus of Nazareth was just a great moral teacher? that Jesus of Nazareth was just a phenomenal benefactor, that Jesus of Nazareth was just a kind of cozy figure from the past that we may snuggle up to whenever things go a little wrong in our lives. Not so. Jesus is the Jesus. Remember the guys whose blood mingled in that vile act of treachery? Remember when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? He said, let me just remind you while that picture is in your minds. He says, unless you repent, you will perish in the same way. Now that makes repentance something really, really important. And it's in that context that he then tells this little story. Then he tells them the parable. All right? Here's the parable. The guy makes a discovery. First of all, he had a fig tree. He plants it in a vineyard. It's not uncommon in the East for different kinds of trees to be planted in vineyards. I was just in Napa Valley a few weeks ago. I didn't see any trees planted in the vineyards. But in the East, very common. So the guy has planted his tree in the vineyard. Verse 6, he makes a discovery. He had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, went to look for fruit on it. Guess what? No fruit. That's the discovery he made. Verse 7, the decision that he took. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, hey, 3 years now, I keep coming looking for fruit on this tree. Haven't found any. Cut the thing down. Then, in verses 8 and 9, the delay that he allowed. The man said, hey, give it another shot. I'll dig around it, fertilize it, and who knows, maybe this time there'll be fruit. Give it another chance. Okay? Straightforward little story. Very straightforward, clear story that our children might understand. Now, in what context is he telling this? He's telling this in the context of a call to make a turnaround. He's saying to people, once you've encountered me, you've encountered truth. And to walk away from me and do nothing is to make a decision. So I'm telling you that you're going to perish unless you repent. And the fact of the matter is that the nature of what is obvious is that this repentance is going to be a once and for all event that shapes the whole subsequent course of our lives. Now, the November the 19th, 1978, I think it was. Yeah, 78. November the 1978 was a once and for all event that has begun to shape the rest of my life. That's the Sunday when I went to church as normal in the morning to preach. And then I found out my wife was decided she was going to have a baby. And so I said, well, okay, well, let me drop you at the hospital, but I've got to preach. So I dropped her at the hospital, and I was naive enough to tell her, now, don't have this baby till I finish the morning service. When I have the baby in the afternoon, and then I'll come back in the afternoon, and we can do the whole thing like they taught us in the class. And then we can have some tea and some toast, and then I'll go back and do the evening service. And, you know, as naive as I was, that's exactly how it happened. I preached at the morning service. I went. She had the baby in the afternoon. We had a cup of tea and some toast. I went by and preached the evening service. I've never, ever heard the tapes from that day. I can't imagine they make any sense at all. But the fact of the matter is, and many of you have been there, that day, November 19th, the day of the birth of our first child, was a once and for all event that radically messed up my life for the last 15 years. I mean, nothing has been the same since. It's never been the same since. It could never be the same again. Because up until that day, we could go where we want to, do what we want. We want to stay up all night, we could stay up all night. We want to go for fish and chips at 2 o'clock in the morning, you find a place open, let's go. You want to go see your mother-in-law, fine. You do whatever you want. All of a sudden, there's a new birth, and the new birth changed everything. Changed everything. Now that's the word here for repentance. It's not about joining a church. It's not about getting religious. It's not about deciding that we're going to consider the philosophical underpinnings of spirituality. It is about a radical encounter with the objective reality of the truth of Scripture conveyed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what he is referring to. And he says, unless you do this, unless you have this, you're in deep trouble. Now, the parable is wonderful insofar as what it's reminding us of is this, that Jesus affords the opportunity that would be available to us insofar as he's been really good to us in that he never chopped our tree down. You see, the very fact that we're still existing today, the very fact that you're even in this thing, given that the Bible says we're all sinners, given that we're therefore all in need of repentance, given that we're all deserving of punishment, why are we still here? Why hasn't the Tower of Siloam fallen on us? Because God said, I'm going to give them another chance. I'm going to fertilize around their lives one more time. I'm going to give them another day and another season to repent, to face me. Now, that's the application. The application is clear. God looks for fruit, not foliage. Plenty of leaves, lots of religious leaves on many of our lives. We give to United Way whether we want to or not. We take tax write-offs for old suits when we really ought to buy somebody a nice new suit if we really care. But there's all kinds of religious things that we do that shore up our self-confidence. Jesus says, I'm not impressed with that junk. He wasn't impressed with it then. He's not impressed with it today. The Pharisees were brilliant at that. They walked around. They wore the right kind of clothes. They said the right kind of things. Jesus said, bogus, all junk. He says, you got foliage sticking out your ears, but you haven't got no fruit. No fruit. And he says, I went to the tree and I looked for fruit. That's why John the Baptist, he comes to the people, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to run away from the coming wrath? Bear fruit that befits repentance. Can I ask you today, is there anything in your life that your wife, if I had the chance to talk with her, Mr. X, if your wife would tell me, you know what, my husband was like this, and then he met Christ, he repented of his sins, and he is now like this. It was never present in his life before. There was never this fruit before. Even when I married him, it wasn't there. There was no fruit. How about you as a single girl? You, before you came to Christ, you lived in a certain way, your mind went in a certain way, your life was filled with certain things, but now there's fruit in your life. It's not just foliage. What happened? There was a turnaround, a great turnaround. And God's mercy provides us with the opportunity of response. But listen here, none of us knows when we will kiss our wives goodbye for the last time, reverse our cars out of the driveway for the last time, get on the plane for the last time, clear our office desk for the last time. Why are we still here? Why has God's providence left us to this day? It's not so that you might be the kind of dad you want to be. It's not so that you and I might make the money we might make. It is because God in His mercy, with every right to chop the tree of my life down because I don't care about him and I don't want his interference and I don't want his control, with every right to chop the legs from underneath me, he says, I'm going to give them another chance. I'll fertilize around. I'll give them one of those little sheets on the table. I'll let them put it in their inside pocket and walk up the road with it. And I'll confront them with this question. Have I confronted the objective truth of Scripture, being confronted by it in such a way as to make a turnaround? Or am I still walking on the road to oblivion? I present you, ladies and gentlemen, this afternoon on the strength of Luke 13, verses 1 to 9, not with a turnaround opportunity, but with a turnaround necessity. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks. It's not like any other book. It's not that we read a book like another book and we escape from reality and then we have to return to reality, but we read the Bible and we read reality. We're confronted by you and by ourselves, by the wonder of your mercy. And I pray that as we ponder this parable, that you will work in our lives to confront us with the necessity of a turnaround and grant us grace that we might turn around to embrace Christ not simply as some subjective feeling, but as the objective Lord and Savior and King. Bless us in the hours of this day at work and in the framework of our interpersonal relationships at home. May it be that the time spent here will have implications in the time we now spend, and indeed, if it please you, for all of eternity. For we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sin, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.